Heaven, we ask this morning that you might minister to us the Word of God faithfully, effectually, under the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may the Word of God be explained and proclaimed consistently and faithfully. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to heed. Maybe be satisfied with nothing less than Christ crucified. That the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of life, Lord, continue to give us ears to hear, we pray. And where those who are dead and have gone astray in their hearts, Lord, may you bring them out of their dullness, bring them out of their death. Give us life. Sustain that life from this pulpit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 3 as we continue our study of this amazing sermon. If it's not a sermon, I don't know what it is. It's certainly not a form of a Pauline epistle or a pastoral epistle. It doesn't have the structure of an epistle. All I can think of is to preach this sermon at one time. It takes 45 minutes to read this in the Greek. Think about that. If you read this thing out loud in the Greek, it takes 45 minutes. Can you imagine the knowledge of the Old Testament people had to have to preach this to an audience that would understand it? What's that say about us? Tells us the people in the first century, this audience knew their Bibles a lot better than we did, at least the Old Testament. Well, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word as we read from Hebrews chapter 3. Beginning with one, it's a relatively short text this morning. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. For a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. In Acts chapter 10, we read a wonderful story. It's a true story about a God-fearing Gentile, Cornelius. You'll remember Cornelius if you're familiar with the book of Acts. The Lord appeared to this Gentile, Cornelius, in a vision and spoke to him about sending men. He was a man of great power and responsibility, authority in the Gentile world. And he sent messengers to retrieve and request that Peter, the apostle, would come to his house and to preach the gospel to him. In the meantime, the Lord appeared to Peter in a vision. You remember the whole vision of Peter where the sheet comes down and there's all the animals upon the sheet and you have the clean and the unclean upon it. And the Lord commands Peter, as he's in this trance-like state, to go and to eat. And Peter's like, no! I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. And the Lord's like, what I've cleaned, don't you dare call unclean. Go eat. And Peter continues to resist, and he has this vision. He comes to a recognition that his whole idea of clean and unclean, God obliterated it. It has nothing to do with animals and what you eat or don't eat. There was something to be learned here spiritually. And the Lord was teaching him that the gospel ministry is going to go to the unclean, to the Gentiles. And you're going to be that man. At least for the time being, you are in this one situation. Paul was actually the apostle that was called to the Gentiles, not Peter. Peter's ministry, at least early on, was predominantly to the Jewish community. And Peter then hears, here comes these men knocking at his door. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, he recognizes the connection and he follows these men to Cornelius' house. And you have to understand, Peter would never enter the house of a Gentile because that would make him unclean. And he comes into Cornelius' house, and Cornelius is with all of his family. They're all there waiting for Peter and his friends. And it's just, they were just waiting in anticipation. And Cornelius falls down before Peter and begins to worship him. And Peter's like, no! I'm a man just like you. Don't you dare worship me. I didn't come here so you would worship me. And as I read that, you know, having studied paganism and being fascinated by this whole thing, I can understand that this would be the natural response if you are immersed in a pagan worldview. Because in the pagan worldview, it doesn't matter what form of paganism you pick, they all are consistent in terms of the basic worldview. In the pagan worldview, the gods are one with creation. There is no distinction between God in terms of a God who, one existing being who is transcendent from all of creation, who sustains himself from eternity by his own energy, his own power, who depends upon absolutely nothing. Everything in terms of power infinitely belongs to him. He possesses within his own being. And that he alone speaks creation into existence. He sustains creation by the power of his word. He governs creation. When you recognize, when that's your view of God, that is radically different from the pagan view of God. That's radically different from the idea of Zeus. Because the Greek gods were nothing more than powerful people. And they were perverse and corrupt. There was nothing virtuous or noble about the Roman or Greek gods. They were despicable. And therefore, if that is the worldview you're functioning from, it would make sense that Peter is one of these many gods, and you bow down and you worship him, because that's what the pagans did. You don't want to miss one. You don't want one of the gods to be upset with you. And this is the world you live in, by the way, which is why I chose to do my introduction the way I'm doing it, because we no longer live in a context where the world at large is embraces any kind of a Judeo-Christian worldview. That's gone. That's in the past. That's in the rearview mirror. The people you interact with today are pagans, largely. Now, there might be exceptions in terms of small little enclaves where there's exceptions to that, certainly. But generally speaking, we live in a very pagan context. And therefore, this makes sense in a pagan context. But you know, if we're honest with ourselves, even in a Judeo-Christian context, we struggle with an unhealthy exaltation of men. Think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. And therefore, you have Christian people who identify as Christians, but their identity is tied up in their favorite pastor, the minister that they are used maybe to being fed from, and they develop such affection and such appreciation, such adoration for this man that he becomes so exalted in their thinking that they identify now, I am of. I have found it interesting because over the years I've had experiences where, not uncommon, where someone will visit the church for two or three months or three or four, however many months, and at a certain point they're like, Pastor, we need to get together. I'll be like, let's do it. Let's schedule it right now. And often when I get together with this person, they will tell me as they begin to give me their story, I'm of John MacArthur. That's the most common one, especially past COVID now. I am of, and I always am put in a very uncomfortable position. Because I'm usually, I have great appreciation for him, but I'm not of John MacArthur or fill in the blank. I view that because of my study of Scripture, what Paul says. Paul says that's carnal. Paul says that is why that's a sign of being carnal, and that's why there's divisions in the church, or one reason why there's divisions in the church, because I'm of. And if I'm of this man and you're of this man, all of a sudden now there's a division within the body of Christ, and an unhealthy division. And that's what you have going on here in one sense. Because are they going to be of Moses? If they go back, it's all Moses. Are they going to clearly be of Christ? Who's greater, Moses or Jesus? Now, humanly speaking, Moses is pretty impressive. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses gets a lot of ink. And especially if you say, I'm of Abraham and Moses. Wow, how do you beat those credentials? Who has more glory than Abraham and Moses? I mean, Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. Moses is the one who ascended Mount Sinai. He received the law from God. He carried it down, tablets of stone that God wrote upon with his finger. He's the one who represented the people to God and God to the people. I mean, he's the greatest mediator of the Old Testament, isn't he? Oh, Melchizedek. Huh? See, some of you are ready to nod your head and say, yeah, he is. Nope. So, the temptation as they were being persecuted for identifying with Jesus Christ, for participating in Christian worship, was to just go back to the synagogue. Worship as a Jew with an understanding that's all been fulfilled in Christ. And the author of Hebrews is saying, that's apostasy. Can't do it. Can't do it. And now he takes up the issue of Moses versus Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful passage. When I considered preaching Hebrews, it's one of the first passages that popped into my mind. I love this passage, and I'm sure I cannot do it justice, but I love the passage. When I think of this, I go back to the very beginning of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Well, Moses certainly was one of the prophets. So the author of Hebrews in the very beginning sets this up by saying, God in the past spoke by the prophets. It was a faithful revelation. Moses was faithful within the house of God. He was a faithful servant within God's house. He was faithful because, you know what? Ultimately, he spoke about the greater servant. He spoke about the Son, Jesus Christ. And what you have in verse 1 of chapter 3 here is now the author of Hebrews saying that Jesus Christ is an apostle and a priest. And in the context of Hebrews, God has spoken now in the latter days in a way that's far superior to the way he's spoken in the past through his Son, Jesus Christ. So the author of Hebrews is saying, there's no greater apostle than Jesus Christ. There's no greater priest than Jesus Christ. He far surpasses Moses. The context of the book, the biblical context, requires that conclusion. And he's pressing God's people with this. The revelation of Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets and the way God has spoken in the past through Moses, or whoever it may be, David, or whoever. You can choose the prophet of your liking. As great as Moses was, he was vastly inferior to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the better messenger of God. He's the better messenger of the Father because, one, he's divine. He's the same in substance and essence as his Father. He is God incarnate. He came from the bosom of the Father. We think he's the only one who was looked upon the Father. He was the only one who was sent from heaven's court, from the throne room of heaven, of the same essence, substance as the Father, one who was the only begotten Son of God. So you have this emphasis in Hebrews upon the incarnation and the fact that the divinity of Jesus Christ and how he is superior to the way that God has revealed himself and salvation every prior to this. And this is God's ultimate final revelation. God's ultimate speech is in the form of Jesus Christ and the revelation of Christ then that we have in the scriptures. Look at verse 2. As far as the author of Hebrews is concerned, Moses and Jesus were both faithful. Moses and Jesus are described as faithful servants within God's house with a very important distinction. Maybe more than one distinction. As the author of Hebrews continues to develop this comparison, emphasizing a distinction, or various distinctions, he makes an important point here. Jesus is the one who built the house. I want us to dwell on that and consider that for a moment. Jesus is the one who built the house. Are you okay with that? Are you good with that? If you're good with that, that means that the house was not built under the ministry of the Old Covenant. That means the ministry of Mount Sinai, the ministry of the Old Covenant, was insufficient to build the house because Moses didn't build the house. Right? And his mediation as a mediator goes to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. John's prologue, John says, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what built the house, the law or grace and truth? You can't have it both ways. Because according to the author of Hebrews, Moses didn't build the house, Jesus built the house. And this means that the entire economy of the Old Covenant is deficient. Now, yes, there's an administration of the covenant of grace, absolutely, through Moses. The covenant of grace is administered through the ceremonial law, through the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle later become the temple. Absolutely. Because in that administration of the covenant of grace, you have men confronted with the wages of sin, which is death, blood. You have men confronted with the fact that the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient. It's ceremonial. It's an outward cleansing. And ultimately, true atonement will never happen through the blood of bulls and goats. And that's why God had to provide a better mediator who was better in terms of the revelation, who was better in terms of this messenger is the message. God's salvation is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the better apostle, but he's the better priest who offers the sacrifice of his own body. The last Adam, the only perfect man, the only man to live upon this earth for 33 years and absolutely never, ever sin. And therefore, he is the Lamb of God. He is, as John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Passover Lamb. Everything typologically that you can find in the ceremonial law in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ and is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And he is superior to the types and shadows administered by the Mosaic economy. Because he is the reality. Everything going on in terms of the administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament through the mediation of Moses, the ceremonial law, it all screams, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, look to the Lamb of God, look to the better priest who offers the better sacrifice, look to the better mediator, look to the covenant that ultimately will be the covenant of grace established by the blood of Christ, by his death and his resurrection, the new covenant. And what makes it new? It's not new because it has no connection with the past. What makes it new is that Jesus Christ at his baptism received the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit and he secured the gift of God's Spirit And that's why I consider Pentecost the last of the historical work of Jesus Christ, because it's at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon flesh and blood, and that God's people now are born of the Spirit. And when you are born of the Spirit, you are baptized into Jesus Christ. You are spiritually grafted into Him, where you now become so intimately connected to Christ spiritually and legally that you become one with Him, which is why the author of Hebrews can say, He built the house. He built the house. It's His body. And it's only as the living stones are grafted into Christ that they become a new creation, participants in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He built the house. Everything Moses did was typological, was prophetic, pointing to the better, to Christ. And therefore, if you truly, in this context, in the immediate first century context that the author of Hebrews is writing to, if you really understand the ministry of Moses, then you are going to embrace Jesus Christ in fullness. And you're going to understand that's what Moses would do. That's what Moses did. And therefore, if you now possess Jesus Christ and you've confessed faith in Christ and you are participating in one of these little house churches that are marginalized and persecuted, and you're being tempted to go back to the Jewish synagogue and do all things Jewish to avoid being a part of a marginalized community, a persecuted community, you are actually denying the very reality that Moses spoke of. Apostasy. Apostasy. Jesus is the faithful builder. He's the divine builder. He's the only builder. He's the one who builds the house. And it's interesting that the author of Hebrews says it's His house. So who's greater, the one who builds the house, the one who, it's His house, He owns the house, or the servant who served in the house? And that's the contrast that we have here. Moses was a servant. He was a faithful servant. He was a good servant by the grace of God. But he was a servant. He didn't build the house. He doesn't own the house. He doesn't inherit the house. He's a servant who had the privilege of ministering within the Lord's house. I don't think dispensationalists really give proper weight to Hebrews chapter 3. Because the author of Hebrews chapter 3 says there's only one house. And how on earth, if there's only one house and Christ builds the house, can the dispensationalist teachers do all this nonsense about a future Jerusalem in some millennium where you have the Jews and you have the rebuilding of an earthly temple? It's all nonsense. It's a wooden, fabricated forest. It's inconsistent with the Scriptures. And it takes away from Christ. And I have seen people who really go down that road in an unhealthy way and become so enamored with everything Jewish that they end up apostatizing, basically. It's a relatively small community, but the dispensational community is large. And they're wrong on this. Dispensationalism will not gel with Hebrews 3. Because for dispensationalism to gel, you have to have two houses. You have to have a Jewish house where God's doing a program relative to the Jews, independent of the church, and the house that God is building exclusively in Christ. There has to be two houses. And there isn't. Moses is a servant within a house that he didn't build. He's a servant in a house that he didn't build. His whole ministry ultimately is insufficient to build the house. It points to the one who builds the house, which is Christ. As a general rule, anything that competes with Jesus Christ in any way is probably bad. So So if your hermeneutics and your Bible study lead you to a place where you have something competing with Christ, you probably made a mistake. You probably don't understand the scriptures sufficiently as they're intended to be understood. That's just a pretty good rule to follow. If wherever you arrive somehow competes with the mediation of Christ and his ministry and the ministry of the gospel, you probably arrived in the wrong place. And you need to back up and do it again. Listen as I reread verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. What an endorsement of Jesus. Certainly the Jews would not say Moses is God. But the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus, the one who builds the house, is God. Wow. Jehovah's Witnesses would have a tough time with that one, huh? The one who builds the house is God. God builds all things. It's a very important statement, especially when you understand the challenge the Hebrews are struggling with. The Jewish converts. The author of Hebrews is making a distinction between God, the divine builder, and Moses, a created servant. Well, in verse 6, look at verse 6. But Christ as a son, this is God's house defined. Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That's a conditional statement. That statement assumes that there are people who appear to be confident in Christ, but they will not hold fast and firm in this confidence to the end, which also you have not just holding confidence, but rejoicing in the hope firm to the end. That fits very well with the parable of the sower and the seed, doesn't it? Where you have some seed produces what appears to be growth. Some of it, under the heat of the day, dissipates, wilts, dead. But some takes a lot longer because it's sown among the thistles and the thorns and it grows really good for a long time. Kind of like some of the things I've tried to grow over the years. It's always bad when the weeds are taller than the crop. Not a good harvest. It's just a matter of time before the weeds take over the crop. You know, when you face afflictions in your life, there's two things that are going to happen. One of two things, excuse me. You're either going to move towards God or you're going to move away from God. And your church attendance will usually tell you right away which direction you're going. The hardest thing when you lose a child is to come back to church, especially a church like this where there's a whole lot of children. And it seems like there's baptisms every other Sunday. The hardest thing to do sometimes is to come to church. The hardest thing you're going to do in your work, in your whole week sometimes, because of the suffering and the affliction you have in your life, is coming here to worship. It's going to be absolutely brutal and painful. You're going to have to just kick yourself in the hiney and say, I'm going because I know it's the right thing to do, but I don't want to do this. It is so hard. And it's going to take you until Monday or Wednesday, Tuesday or Wednesday to recover from Sunday because it was so brutal. And it's only as you do it and you go through the process that eventually you get to the point where it's like, okay, I find some joy again in worship. I'm just speaking where the rubber meets the road, folks. This is the way it is. I'm being like brutally honest with you. It's one thing to profess Christ when you're 18 years old or whatever it is and you do your thing, and it's another thing when God's hand of providence is harsh and unexpected. God's hand of providence can appear absolutely brutal to us. The book of Job is brutal. And even though Job in the beginning says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, there was a point in Job's life where he was starting to wobble. Give me a hearing before God. I got a case. If he would just listen to me, I'll bring my cause to him and he'll know that he did wrong. There's not a person here at some point that won't experience that. It's in the face of harsh, harsh providence. It's in the face of affliction. The psalmist in Psalm 34 says, many are the afflictions of the wicked. No. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord shall deliver you out of all your troubles. These folks that the author of Hebrews is writing to, they're having a lot of troubles, a lot of affliction. How do you lead your family when your child looks at you and says, Dad, you ruined my life. They hate me at school. All my friends, I've lost all of them. My cousins I used to play with, no more. How do you respond when your wife says, you know, that was the stupidest thing you've ever done. Our lives were great. We could have confessed Christ privately in this home and continue to worship as Jews. How do you lead in that situation? Most men cave. Most men cave. Most men wilt. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. It's one thing to confess Christ with confidence when life is wonderful. Your health is good. Things are great with the kids. It's another thing when life is really tough. It's one thing to confess confidence in the Lord. It's another thing to delight. To delight. And to know that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's so many applications in this passage, to be honest with you. The applications I have in my sermon are completely different than the ones I just gave you from the pulpit. I was going to make a big deal of the Roman Catholic Church because they reinstitute an earthly priesthood. And every time the Mass is celebrated, they sacrifice Christ. At least that's what they teach. Which completely undermines the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his death. And Rome's theology is consistent. They teach the insufficiency of his death, which is why your salvation is not Christ alone. Why your salvation has to be Christ plus you and what you do. That is not a lot different. Yes, it is different, but that's not a lot different than the Judaizers who said, confessing Christ is great, but you still got to get circumcised. You still got to keep the law. Not a lot different than Roman Catholicism. And honestly, most Protestant churches are no better. In many Protestant churches today, the gospel, the centrality of the Christian ministry has been pushed so far into the background that I'm not sure God's people, if you ask them, define the Christian ministry, could define it. I think it would be some type of a political agenda or some type of an earthly transformational agenda, something they want to accomplish culturally. And therefore, the Christian ministry has been despised, and we are no different than Numbers chapter 11. It's just not meat between our teeth. It's something else that's earthly and sensual, something that appeals to us. There is so much competition to Jesus Christ and the Christian ministry within the church, and I include the Protestant church, not just Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics are often more Christocentric than most Protestants. Insufficient in terms of the death of Christ and his ministry, but more Christocentric in their ministry than most Protestant churches. We are in such a need of a reformation. We are worse off today than we were before the Protestant Reformation. Before the Protestant Reformation, everybody within Christendom believed in the Trinity. Not today. Before the Protestant Reformation, we weren't dealing with pagans within, quote, Christendom. Today we are. I mean, the application was so far, I can't exhaust it from this pulpit on a Sunday morning. I hope next Sunday when you come hungry to feast upon Jesus Christ. If you don't, then don't come to this table. This is your preparatory sermon right here. Better than any form. When you come, come with confidence and come delighting and celebrating in Jesus Christ. If not, stay away from this table. This table is for those who discern their sin and who recognize their need for Christ. And they come and feast upon him, and he's readily available to you. But you consume him and receive him and are satisfied him. It's by faith, faith, faith. And your faith always looks away from you. It looks to him. He is the object. And that's what we learn again from Hebrews chapter 3. Christ is the object. He's the one who builds the house, and he owns the house. And if you, to the degree that if you are confident of him, if you confess faith in him, and you belong to him, and you are a living stone within that house. And yes, it's only by his grace that you confess him. It's by his grace that he preserves you. I get that. But I can't just undo the warning we have in Hebrews 3. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day morning. Help us that we would, that our hearts would be confronted by the Word of God, by the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. May he speak to us from the pages of the Scripture, from this pulpit. We pray that by the Holy Spirit, the agent of this ministry, that he might minister and make these words like a double-edged sword to us, cutting between bone and marrow, confronting us with our sin, our unbelief, our unhealthy cravings, confronting us with the fact that we still struggle with unbelief. We still struggle with unhealthy desires that war against our souls. Help us that we might be, may we recognize our need for more grace. May we hide the word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lord, may you do for us what we are capable of doing for ourselves. Give us your grace, we pray. Even when we don't have sense to understand how great our need is and how your grace is all that we have ultimately that will sustain us. Give us Christ and may we be satisfied by him. Give us Christ that we might be delighted in him. Give us Christ that we might our delight in him, our joy in him might surpass the trinkets of this earth, we pray. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.